Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What's his mission here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What is Jesus's mission here?
How do I know what Jesus's mission is?
Good morning, everyone. It's a great day to be alive, isn't it? Man, every day is great. Hey, last weekend, I was coming home from Florida. I was south of Nashville. I heard Tammy was messing with the phone and the radio, and all of a sudden I hear, my name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. I knew I was home. It's great. The internet is really special for some things, isn't it? Bring a second. And also want to take a moment and thank the church. As you know, I've had some surgeries the last months, and it's remarkable. If you hadn't seen me before, you know I would have been all over the place with that. It was interesting. I never would have thought that I would have had something inserted into my brain and then an electric current passed through it. I guess I would have, if you told me that was going to happen, I'd been getting capital punishment. But it's really been good for me. It's been good. Very few side effects. The one thing I will mention, you might notice it this morning, my voice is still not quite 100%. They're still trying to tweak that, but hopefully I can get the message across. We're talking about the Apostle Paul today. He has a very interesting meeting set up for him today by the Romans. And let's do a little review. Last week you heard about he came to Jerusalem. He met with James, the brother of John. Peter, James, and John were Jesus' three closest disciples. And James asked him if he'd do him a favor. He said, you know, all these people are talking bad about you. They feel you don't support the law of Moses. And he said, we've got some people here that are completing some vows and they're going to go through a purification ceremony. We wondered if you would sponsor them, pay their fees. Paul said, sure. So he went in, they did that, and when it came to the end of the 7 days, he was swatted by some Jews from Asia in the temple. And they assumed wrongly that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. There was an instant riot, and they had him on the ground. They were beating him to death. When the Romans, who had a garrison there in Jerusalem, built into the wall of the temple, overlooking the court, came down and grabbed him away from them. They actually had to put him above their heads and carry him off. They were so intent on killing him. So great was their fury towards him. And when they got to the first landing, the steps back up to where they're going, Paul asked the man, could I speak to the people? Well, he goes, you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian? No, I'm not. He said, I'm Saul of Tarsus, and I was raised in this area. I studied here. He said, yes, you may. So he starts speaking to them in Hebrew. So the Romans can't understand what he's saying. Actually, he's speaking in Aramaic, which is even a more distinct dialect of the Jews, which was like their common language. So he's speaking to them, and they're calmed down, and the Romans are sitting there listening, thinking maybe we got this under control. He mentioned one word, in verse 21, he said, he quotes God telling him something, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." At that, boom, everything took off again. They started, you know, away with it, throwing dirt up in the air, and "We're going to kill this guy." So they had to take him into the barracks. But none of this really surprised Paul. He knew when he came, when he left Ephesus, that this was going to happen. If you read his farewell to the Ephesian elders, he said in Acts 20, verses 22 to 24, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I can finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And this passage that we're going to go through today is one where you can really see God using unforeseen circumstances to, and unusual circumstances, to bring about his will. I know I've had that happen in my own life, and I'm sure that you have too. Now, a theme that's running through this all in the book of Acts is, as the church thrives, the opposition to them rises. It all began on the day of Pentecost. You know, the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers. They had the sound of the mighty, as a mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire appeared. They poured into the temple courts and they started speaking into the languages of the people who were there. And they knew, how are these people speaking our languages? And the Jews mocked. They said, "Well, these people are drunk. They've been in the new wine." That was just the very beginnings of it. As the church grows, so did the hostility to it. It began to escalate. They began with warnings. Then they had imprisonments and intimidations. Commanded not to teach anymore or speak in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered in Acts 4, 19 through 20. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have heard, seen, and heard." Further threats and even a beating of the apostles didn't dissuade them. A significant escalation in the persecution came with the death of Stephen. As you know, he was one of the seven originally, and he was very outspoken for Christ. He was taken before the Sanhedrin, where he had a very strong sermon to them and a stinging indictment of the leaders. They were so furious about this, they hauled him outside of the city and they stoned him to death. And there's a little note in there that the people laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's the first time you read Paul appearing in the book of Acts, and he's going to be prominent throughout. So this led to a widespread outbreak against the church, and they scattered the believers, but that didn't work either, because everywhere the believers went, they preached the gospel. Nothing was working. Herod even got in on the fun. King Herod, he had James, the one that mentioned earlier, killed with a sword. And he had Peter imprisoned. Peter was miraculously released, but driven into seclusion. It appeared at that point that the church was on the run, but God had other plans. Saul of Tarsus was kind of leading this persecution of the church, and he was going to Damascus with letters of approval and commendation from the Sanhedrin that he was to hunt down Christians when he got there. But we know about the encounter. He was struck down midday by a bright light. And he says, the voice from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus who you're persecuting." And Saul right away said, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" I mean, and with that encounter, the church's greatest persecutor came the church's greatest advocate. And everywhere he went in the years that followed, persecution followed the Apostle Paul. But he would never be put off track. As the passage begins today, Paul faces Jewish opposition. At attacked in the temple. Only the intervention of the Roman soldiers had saved his life. The next day, Claudius Lysias, commander of the Roman forces in Jerusalem, tries to determine what Paul had done. He doesn't even know. He just knows this must be one bad dude to the Jews. So thoroughly perplexed and frustrated how to succeed, he summons the Sanhedrin. Verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, as Paul commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So the scene is now set. Paul now confronts the Sanhedrin. What is the Sanhedrin? The word simply means council, and it was a Jewish religious ruling body in Roman-occupied Israel. Its authority was final in all matters religious, but in civil matters, they were limited in what they could do. For that, Rome appointed governors like Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and the rulers, kings like the Herods. Anyways, they get started here. Paul just stares them down, basically. Verse 1, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers." It's like, he speaks. Well, anyways, normally they would have been dressed as rulers and elders of the people. But he dresses them as brothers instead of that. He undoubtedly knew some of them, and as he studied the crowd, maybe that's why he was trying to identify some of them. He had studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, so certainly some fellow students were there. Maybe even Gamaliel was still. It's possible that Paul was even a member of the Sanhedrin himself prior to his conversion. But surely he had worked with some of them in the persecution of the church. Well, then if you look here at verse 1, he looked intently at the council. Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And you think, how could he say that he's lived in the good conscience? I mean, we know he just consented to the murder of Stephen. He'd been persecuting the church. What does that mean? And I believe he did really act sincerely in good conscience. What is our conscience? I guess maybe that would help. It's the faculty that passes moral judgment on our actions. So if it's something that passes moral judgments and it's internal, then it's dependent upon what we know. We know that Paul, prior to his conversion, didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know that he was wrong to oppose the church. And in that sense, he had a clear conscience. The Bible has a lot to say about our conscience. The Bible speaks of weak conscience, defiled consciences, evil and seared consciences, conscience that are incapable of even knowing what's right and what's wrong. But the Bible contends good conscience, blameless conscience, and a clear conscience. A Christian's conscience, our consciousness, are formed by the standards of God's Word. And the more we know God's Word, the more we're able to accurately assess our actions. Knowing God's Word for us is of critical importance. And those of the Sanhedrin who knew Paul could attest that he had always been motivated by a sincere desire to please God, although he acted in ignorance a lot of times. In making this claim, Paul puts them on defense because opposing him, they're actually opposing God, you know, according to that logic. So Paul confronted the Sanhedrin. Next, he provokes a conflict. Verse 1 again. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived in my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." At this point, the high priest Ananias speaks up. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. He said, "Hey, someone smack him in the mouth." Anyways, the words for slap there is a very strong term. It's more like someone knock his teeth out. So I'm sure it wasn't just smack. They whacked him good. Understandably, this brings Paul up for air, and we see Paul's humanity here a little bit. In verses 3 through 5, Paul said to them, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law and contrary to the law you ordered me to be struck? Wow. A whitewashed wall. That's quite an insult. As we know, whitewash is something that looks brilliant and white and good, but it's just sprayed on. It's very easy to take off and doesn't change the nature of what's below it. Maybe he was thinking of when Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs with inside their full of dead men's bones. More likely, though, he was speaking of Paul, speaking of the book of Ezekiel, where he was talking about denouncing false prophets as walls covered with whitewash. Paul's correcting and pointing out what had just happened was wrong. So he was right in what he did. But he recognized very quickly that he was wrong in the way he did it. Was this God honoring? No. Verse 4. It said, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said in verse 5, I did not know, brothers, that it was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of your people. Well, history records that Ananias is one of the most cruel, corrupt, evil high priests, but he still deserved respect for his position. And you notice that Paul made just a regular apology. He didn't say, well, he made me, he smacked me, you know, what would you have done? No, he just said, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And you know, one thing to keep in mind, and I want to make this point clear. If we wait until we're angry before we address something, and we address it in anger, we're never going to get it right. I had a couple of instances at CVS, and many of you know I'm a pharmacist, and I worked there. I was going on my 15th year. And they had a new CEO that changed everything. And all our main job after that point wasn't getting the right medicine, the right person in a timely manner. It was producing numbers for middle management to play with, really. And they claimed that from their side of that was they used these numbers then to go to insurance companies and see, here's what we do, and get insurance. Well, anyways, I didn't agree with that, and no one did, none of the help. It resulted in them laying off about half of our help. It literally became impossible to do our job, I thought. And I got more and more angry day by day. And one day the district pharmacy supervisor came in. And every year we had evaluations. And the evaluation was pretty much cut and dried. You either met expectations, but that meant you did a pretty good job. Or if you were Superman, every now and then someone would exceed expectations. But really it's about impossible to do that. If you did not meet expectations, you would read the descriptions of that. You should have been fired on the spot. That's how, you know, basically you couldn't write or chew gum and clap your hands at the same time. But anyways, he had given orders that we were all to be marked down that year. And we all knew why it was. Any complaints were met with, well, you know, there's plenty of people like your job if you don't want it. By the way, go to CVS now and see how they're pleading for pharmacists. But anyways, they found out there weren't people waiting for it. Anyways, this district pharmacy supervisor came in and I started talking to him about that. And I said, by the way, why'd you do that? I said, read this. And by this time I was angry. I said, you know, you ought to fire me right in the spot for doing that. And he could tell I was mad. And he left. And I did that once at the store. Basically, there was a second incident with a store manager on that. But the people, what I really hated about that is my coworkers, my technicians. They like, we've never heard you talk like that, Tom. Oh, I'll tell you why, you could have stabbed a knife through me. I felt so bad. No sooner are those words out of my mouth than I was after him, followed him, apologized, wrote him a letter, apologized. But the fact is it was done. You cannot make a good point when you're angry. I think you know that, don't you? Yeah, that's why you got to address things before they get to that point. And a lot better, bigger man than me found that out too, the Apostle Paul. He didn't have to strike me in the mouth, though, to do it. Well, Paul realized now that he was not going to get a fair hearing from this bunch. So what he does, he has a conquest of the Sanhedrin. A conquest. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." That is absolutely brilliant. Because he knew they hated each other over that. These religious people were at each other's throats about that very issue. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth of Christianity. You'll read all through the epistles, they were preaching the resurrection. And his proclamation fanned into flames the smoldering theological tensions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We read about that in verses 7 and 8. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. See, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't believe the rest of the Old Testament. And they claimed, incorrectly I believe, that there was no concept of an afterlife in the first five books of Moses. So they didn't believe in it. And that made me wonder this week, why in the world would anyone want to be a Sadducee? To put yourself through that life for no reward other than the sense of being right and being self-righteous here on this earth? Anyways, F.F. Bruce, a Christian writer, noted that a Pharisee could not become a Christian without abandoning a distinctly theological position of his party, whereas a Pharisee could become a Christian and remain a Pharisee, in the early decades of the church at least. We know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he became a believer. John 3, verse 1. We know from Acts 15, 5, that there were Pharisees present at the Council of Jerusalem when they came together to consider the matters before the church. But there is never a mention of a Sadducee ever converting to Christianity. It's never mentioned. Well, Paul's appeal threw the meeting in confusion, rising to the defense of a fellow Pharisee. Verse 9, the great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? They've been defending Paul there. The meeting descended into chaos. When dissension became violent, a tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to come down and take him from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So here they are, almost like little children, almost like, you know, the old trash bag, hefty, 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 wimpy, 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 you know, back and forth. Now they're just making fools out of themselves. Well, that's exactly what they were doing. So we see that Paul confronts, then he provokes a conflict, and he wins or has a conquest of the Sanhedrin. Finally, he is consoled. Imagine the frustration of this Roman commander, Claudius Lysias. Think about, he's had quite a two-day period. He rescued Paul from a mob in the temple. Didn't know why they were beating him. He takes him halfway up the steps. Paul asks to speak to him. Sure. He speaks to him in a language he can't understand. They're calm. He thinks, well, maybe this is going to be okay after all. He says the word Gentiles. Boom. Everything explodes again. Then he decides, well, we'll take him upstairs and we'll beat it out of him. I always thought, man, that's a real good confession if you have to beat it out of him. But anyways, he gets him stretched out to beat him, and he finds out that he's a Roman citizen, uncondemned, for which he could really get in trouble. That poor guy still does not know what, even after this now, he still doesn't know why they're, what Paul's done. So He needs encouragement. Discouraged and alone in his cell, he was physically battered, discouraged, and uncertain about his future. Now verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. This time, this is the third time in Acts that's happened. Acts 18:9 and Acts 22:17 through 21. Jesus tells him, verse 11 again, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Paul is greatly consoled or encouraged by this. We must never forget that God graciously comforts his servants so much that Scripture calls him the God of all comfort. That's 2 Corinthians 1:3. The Lord does two more things for his servant. Verse 11. Saul is commended. He said, take courage, for as you have testified about me, the facts about me in Jerusalem, Paul had successfully completed the task put before him in Jerusalem. Finally, he gave Paul hope. Verse 11, take courage, for as you testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. That's the present. That's the present that Paul really looked forward to. He had longed to go to Rome. If you read his introductory books to the Rome, introductory remark in the books of Rome, in the book of Romans, he says, I have longed to come to you, but have been prohibited. Now he gets a present, a promise that he's going to make it. God promised him there that his life would not end in Jerusalem, but that he was going to make it to Rome. And that gracious promise would sustain him in the trials that were ahead of him yet. So, at the beginning, we read Paul's parting word to the Ephesian elders. He said, but I do not count my life as any value nor as precious to myself, if only I can finish my course that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In this passage, we see that God allowed him to do that, but it was in a way that he would have never imagined. Think about it. It all began by Paul asking him to do him a favor. He did it. Was it necessary that Paul did that? No. Being a good guy, he did it. He wanted to be a peacemaker. He finds himself being beaten and saved by the Romans. He's hauled up and he gets a chance to speak. And what happens? He gives his testimony in the temple to the Jews. What's the chances that would happen under any other circumstances? It wouldn't. God had made that possible in a way Paul never could have imagined. And he's going to grant his wish to speak to the Jewish leaders in repeated times in the coming chapters of Acts. Again, Paul never could have seen how that would have happened, but God saw to it. And why did all this happen to Paul? Because he was obedient to God. And that brings it down to us. What about us? What about you and me? How can we be used of God? Better take a drink before I get to this. First of all, you need to know Jesus. And I know everyone's wagging their heads now. Well, yeah, I know Jesus. Do you? Have you really had a time when you have personally repented of sin and asked Jesus to be your Savior? Personally. I tell you, if you've not done that, then you run a very serious risk of not being saved. So be sure that you know Jesus. And once you know Jesus, then everything else will fall into place because you're part, you're his child by faith. He wants to guide you and lead you and use you. The more you ask, the more he'll use you. Well, then we need to hide some scripture in our hearts. And the reason most people give for not doing more for Christ, well, I don't know. I'm afraid I'll run into something I don't know. My advice to them is open your mouth and talk. You will be amazed what you do know. But to be sure, you learn some scripture. Second, you need to pray that God will give you opportunities. Since we have the 30 for 30 challenge, I've been praying at least once a day that God will send me people to witness to. When you do that, you better be ready because God will do it. I encourage you to do that. We all know people, every one of us know someone who needs salvation. Pray for them. Pray for an opportunity. Josh, it was very good what he went through last week about the different levels of conversation. And I thought, my goodness, everyone would be able to do all of them except maybe the last one would actually share the scriptures. And there's no reason we couldn't all do that too. And third, we need to take advantage of it when the opportunities present themselves. So that's my little encouragement to you folks. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who is so faithful, who is our example, who even showed himself to be very human today in showing his anger for being smacked. Lord, thank you that he was never put off track, but he was faithful unto the end. Lord, we praise you for Jesus. Praise you more than we can say that he became a man and died in our place. One sacrifice for sin forever. And then he said, it is finished. Lord, I pray that no one will leave this place unreconciled to him. They will ask Jesus to be their Savior today. And those of us who do know you, may we determine to desire more, to serve you at a higher level than what we are. And we know, Lord, that when we have that heart, that you will provide us the wherewithal to do it. Thank you now, Jesus. Give us a good week. We ask it in your name. Amen.